In our Bible survey, we come to the book of Zephaniah. We're getting close to the end of our Old Testament survey, and I must say it's been an incredible adventure and a tremendous survey to get the broad sweep of the scripture and to understand the big picture and to deal with books that we normally would not deal with. How often do we study Zephaniah? Well, Zephaniah 2 verse 3 says, "Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility." Who was Zephaniah? Zephaniah was the first of the 7th century BC prophets, beginning his ministry earlier than Jeremiah and Nahum, who followed him. The prophecies of Zephaniah come after 70 years of silence, of prophetic silence. Since the murder of the prophet Isaiah, there'd been no word from God. Until Zephaniah delivered these prophecies in the days of King Josiah. Zephaniah is the only prophet in the Bible whose descent is traced back 4 generations. Generally you go back 2 or 3 generations when they mention who's the father and grandson, who's his father and who's his grandfather. But Zephaniah 1 verse 1 makes clear this prophet was a direct descendant of King Hezekiah, his great-great-grandfather. Therefore, Zephaniah was also a cousin of the reigning King Josiah, which would have given him privileged access into the courts. And we can see the impact that he had. Hezekiah had been the last good king of the southern kingdom of Judah. Hezekiah reigned, we read in Isaiah 36 to Isaiah 39. But during the reign of King Manasseh, who reigned for 55 years, royal offspring were sacrificed to the pagan idol, the god Moloch. Under the king's direction, Manasseh was a wicked king, one of the worst kings that Israel ever had. Or Judah, I should say. The name Zephaniah means hidden by God. The fact that Zephaniah survived the slaughter under the murderous reign of Manasseh is a testimony to the truth of his name. He was truly hidden by God. God had hidden and preserved Zephaniah to be a prophet to his people. After the reign of King Hezekiah, the nation of Judah drifted far from God. Manasseh was involved in astrology and spiritist mediums and the occult in defiance of the laws of God. Incited by Manasseh, the people of Judah turned to child sacrifice and the worship of Moloch. Manasseh had phallic symbols and Asherah poles, which are pornographic poles, built on high places, and encouraged the people of Judah to turn to the fertility cults. And fertility cults all went in with sexual perversions and child sacrifice. In order to become richer, to have bigger herds, to get greater flocks, you had to bring your firstborn and sacrifice them to Moloch or to Kronos or to Baal. And there were all kinds of sexual perversions, temple prostitutes, all of that nonsense. And all of this perversion and child sacrifice was an integral part of the high places of the worship of Moloch, the worship of Baal. Idolatry always leads to immorality. A wrong idea of God leads to wrong behavior and practices. Idolatry leads to immorality. And this is a major theme of all the prophets. For the sins of idolatry and immorality, you will be judged. Amidst the spiritual confusion and the compromise and the cowardice and the corruption, moral chaos had escalated. And in 2 Chronicles, God declares that the people of Judah had become even more evil than the original Canaanites. Now that's an incredible thing to say, because God had removed the wicked Canaanites as a judgment upon them for their idolatry, their immorality, their perversion, their violence, their human sacrifice. And it was a judgment of God that God sent in the children of Israel under Joshua to wipe them out and clear them out of the land. This was a judgment because they were wicked, evil, debauched, beyond redemption. And now God declares that the Judeans had become worse than the people they had replaced. After the oppressive and evil reign of Manasseh followed the weak King Amon, who did absolutely nothing to rectify the situation, things continued to go downhill. Judah continued to apostatize. So there'd been a good king under Hezekiah. There'd been two phenomenally bad kings after him. And Amon was assassinated after just 2 years on the throne. Now Josiah, 8 years old, becomes king of Judah. Effectively, the high priest Hilkiah was the real ruler of Judah in the early years of Josiah's reign. Josiah was just too young to really take hands-on responsibility. But with both good and bad kings in his ancestry, it wasn't clear which direction would Josiah take. I mean, which choice, what direction would he steer for the people of Judah? Would he follow the godly Hezekiah's great-great-grandfather's example? Or Manasseh's grandfather's evil example? It was at this critical time that God sent Zephaniah to proclaim the day of the Lord to the people of Judah. The term the day of the Lord is used more in Zephaniah than any other prophet. And the day of the Lord is mentioned 23 times in the book of Zephaniah. The day of the Lord is defined by Zephaniah as a day of wrath, a day of God's anger, when Almighty God pours out his wrath upon the wicked. His divine indignation. The day of the Lord is an expression which describes distress, desolation, darkness, disaster, devastation, divine wrath and doom. Destruction. The day of the Lord is all of these things. We read, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Israel. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests. Those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. So the day of the Lord is described as an era of punishing wickedness. When you hear of the day of the Lord, it's not speaking about a single 24-hour day. It's such as speaking about the day of the horse and the day of the steam train, the day of the computer. It's speaking about an era. The day of the Lord is an era of punishing wickedness, putting things right, righting wrongs, and vindicating righteousness. The term suggests an audit, such as when you can say, the auditors are coming. Now, the auditors don't generally come for one day. In fact, we had auditors with us for years after we marched 30,000 to Parliament to protest Mandela's evil policies of paganizing this nation. And it just took a few days for the Revenue Service to knock on our doors. And they wanted all our books going back 6 years, and they carried on for 7 years. So that day of the auditor for us was a 7-year period, actually, of auditors looking at every nook and cranny to see if they could find something, some technicality, that they could close us down, fine and bankrupt us or imprison us over. So the day of the audit. But this day of the Lord is a time of spiritual audit, when God examines all the records, when God evaluates all conduct and behavior and performance, and he sets things right. Fraud will be punished. Extortion will be punished. Embezzlement will be punished. Faithfulness will be rewarded. The day of the Lord is like an eternal spiritual audit. The structure of the book of Zephaniah is that you could cut it into threes. There are three chapters, although the chapter headings don't immediately fit. It's some of these spread outside of the chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. But there's three sections to Zephaniah. The first is look within. God's judgments are coming upon God's covenant people. The second third of Zephaniah deals with look around. Judgment is coming to every nation throughout the world. And the last third of Zephaniah deals with look ahead. God's kingdom will ultimately triumph. And all nations, all races, all languages will submit to the Lord and will worship the Lord. And his praise will be sung throughout the whole earth by every language. So number one, the first section is look within. God's judgments are coming upon God's covenant people. The sovereign Lord is determined to root out all evil. He will conduct a thorough search in order to find and destroy all wickedness. And it shall come to pass at that time, we read in Zephaniah 1:12, that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and will punish the men who are settled in complacency. The pictures of darkness and Lord coming in to see that which is buried and hidden in the darkness and to bring the light to it and to expose it. The sins of Judah are identified by the prophet Zephaniah. And they're very similar to the sins identified by the other prophets. Idolatry, immorality, interfaith compromise with other religions. We have a term for that in missions. It's syncretism, when people mix the practices and beliefs of one religion with another. Syncretism. You get a lot of syncretism throughout Africa where people take animism and mix it with Christianity. A lot of that in Brazil, where you can see the Catholicism and the Voodooism has been mixed together. In Haiti, there's a lot of Voodooism and a lot of witchcraft mixed with the Catholicism in Haiti. But think of what goes on in Western countries, where secular humanism, evolutionism, materialism is often mixed up with Christianity. And so many people can't tell the difference between that which is of God and which is biblical and that which is just of the society and the degenerate culture. And this was the problem, that the people of Judah had gotten so mixed up in the wickedness of Baal worship and Moloch worship, they couldn't distinguish between that which was of God and that which was of the devil and his false religions. Interfaith compromise with other religions or syncretism. Violence, deceit, failure to inquire of the Lord, failure to seek the Lord, complacency, greed, pride, arrogance, an unwillingness to be taught, lack of response to correction, and lack of response to rebuke, and lack of gratitude. These are the sins identified by Zephaniah. Zephaniah is clear. Idolatry, immorality, interfaith syncretism, violence, deceit. But notice, it's not just the negatives, but there's the failure to do the positives. Unwillingness to be taught, lack of response to correction, lack of gratitude. So it's not just the sins of commission, it's the sins of omission. Not just the bad things being done, but the good things that people are failing to do. I will punish the princes and the king's children, and all such are clothed with fine apparel. In the same day I will punish all those with violence and deceit, and I'll punish the men who are settled in complacency. Apathy and complacency is seen as a great sin to be judged. Zephaniah 1:8-12 deals with this list of these evils that God intends to judge. Judgment begins in the house of God. And it was in the light of these teachings from the prophet Zephaniah that the apostle Peter wrote, 1 Peter 4:17, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Judgment begins at the house of God. Zephaniah describes God as being irritated. Now, normally we think of irritation as a sinful thing, but that's the word being used, just as sometimes the Bible speaks of God being jealous for his people's purity, and where it speaks about God's anger. These things generally lead to sin, but they don't have to be sin. You can have righteous anger. You can have a righteous jealousy for that which belongs to you. You can have a righteous irritation with things that are wrong. Being irritated isn't necessarily sin, because it says God is irritated with the arrogant pride of Judah. He is irritated with the corruption being tolerated by the princes, with the complacency of the people, with the greed of the profiteers, the money changers, with the deceit of the prophets, and with the mixing of pagan religions with his worship in his temple. So he condemns the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests. Here in Zephaniah 1 verse 4, God puts the pagan priests and the idolatrous priests who meant to represent him in the same category. In fact, today, if you look at a lot of our religious leaders, World Council of Churches being a classic example, a lot of them look just like the world. In fact, just this week, the Pope of Rome spoke to the American Congress. There he had a chance to speak to an assembly of some of the most wicked, corrupt, depraved, dishonest, hypocritical scum of the earth in one place, there was no prayer. He did not pray. He did not quote scripture. He did not quote Jesus. He did not mention Jesus. He did not call him to repentance. He did not call him to faith. He did not mention the fact that they are funding to the tune of $500 million a year Planned Parenthood, who's not only butchering babies, the biggest abortion provider in the world, but also, and exporting it and paying for it overseas too, but selling baby parts. He didn't mention it. This is the famous pro-life Catholic Pope. He did not call him to repentance or faith in Christ. He didn't quote the scriptures or proclaim the gospel. In fact, he said nothing different from what a secular humanist said. He concentrated on, except the refugees into Europe and into America, la Muslim refugees. Whereas the Vatican's got the biggest, highest, thickest walls around any country on earth, and they've got the strictest immigration policies in the world. I mean, how many refugees has the Vatican taken in? None. But he's saying that Europe and America must accept all these Muslim refugees in there. So he's a hypocrite as well. And global warming. So the Pope thought the most important thing he could take, this premier opportunity, if I'm not mistaken, this is the first time a Pope has ever spoken to the American Congress. And he took the opportunity to speak on global warming and accept refugees and drop down your boundaries and your borders and just allow open borders and immigration to your country. That's the most important message. So he sounded like a secular humanist. Now, this is a man who purports to be Christ's representative on earth, although Christ alone is the head of the church. We've never, as Protestants, accepted that any Pope of Rome or anybody anywhere can claim to be the head of the church. Christ and Christ alone is the head of the church. Solus Christus is one of the five battle cries of the Reformation. Christ alone is the head of the church. We do not submit to any popes or councils or bishops or archbishops or whatever they want to call themselves. There is no other head of the church except Christ and Christ alone. But this is the kind of wickedness that was going on, the kind of compromise and cowardice going on in Jerusalem, in Judea, at the time of Zephaniah. And Zephaniah says, God is irritated with the pride, arrogance, complacency, greed, corruption, deceit, and these idolatrous priests are the same as the pagan priests. And you've seen pictures of the popes bowing in front of statues of Mary, lighting candles and incense, bowing and scraping, kissing the feet of statues. That is idolatry. That is not the fruit of true Christianity. What is the characteristics of apostasy? The characteristics of apostasy are spelled out clearly in the book of Zephaniah. A failure to study the law of God. In fact, they've done a study in the Church of England, in England, the Anglican Church, and found that most of their priests could not give even six of the Ten Commandments. Most of their priests couldn't identify which book of the Bible the Lord's Prayer is found in. I mean, these are pretty basic things. This is not exactly advanced theology. We talk about very basic building blocks that a preschooler should have already learnt before they've even gone to grade one. Honestly and truly, to think that you've got priests of the Anglican Church who cannot even give the Ten Commandments. And that wasn't even an order, those six that less than half of them could give. It's shocking. A failure to study the law of God is a sign of apostasy. A resistance to correction is a sign of apostasy. A stiff neck, a resistant, you know, I can take correction. If I deserve it. If it's given by someone who's earned the right to give it. And if it's given the right way and at the right time, which it never is. So this kind of hypothetically I could accept correction but practically never do. That is a sign of apostasy. An inattentiveness to the voice of God. The people who count the bricks in the wall, count the panels in the ceiling, anything else in service except actually listen to what the word of God is. Inattentiveness to the voice of God. Failure to trust in the Lord. And we're not talking about presumption here. We're talking about trusting that obeying God's word will result in the best consequences. Trusting that following God and following his instructions is the path of blessing. It's not talking about some kind of presumption, I claim this and that and I'm going to win the lottery. I mean, none of that's biblical faith, that's presumption. But a failure to trust in the consequences that God will give if I put his word first and I choose obedience to him over whatever the pressure is to follow the world. Failure to draw near to the Lord is a sign of apostasy. Failure to seek the Lord. And all of these evidences and characteristics of apostasy, the fruit of apostasy, inevitably lead to corruption, pollution, rebellion, treachery, blasphemy, apostasy, and judgment. You will always see the fruit of apostasy in this. And that is why a false prophet will go into immorality and corruption. You can spot a false prophet not only by his bad teaching, but by the bad fruit. False prophets will get involved in immorality and they will get involved in corruption. It's inevitable. And that's why these televangelists from America preach to health and wealth, name it and claim it, and frame it gospel. They inevitably end up in these sordid scandals, financial and immoral, because that is the fruit of apostasy. Similarly, in a society, you can see when a society is apostatizing from God, because the animals are being killed in the land. When the birds and the animals are dying in the land, and when the field is charred, this is an evidence of a society that hates God. When you see pollution and litter and dying and decaying municipal gardens, it is a sign of an apostate, corrupt municipality. When you see pollution and crime in a society, it's a sign of an evil government. These are the fruit. Pollution, corruption, treachery, blasphemy, all of these are signs of apostasy. When you can see Hollywood producing blasphemous antichrist films, you know that their heart is evil and antichrist. That is the fruit they bring. Therefore, why trust anything they bring out? When you see bad fruit, you know that the root is rotten. The wrath of God is described here. And Zephaniah describes God's wrath as simmering and boiling. It's when you've got something boiling on the stove and you don't switch it off, at some stage it's going to boil over. And he describes the wrath of God as simmering and boiling, about to explode over the heads of the proud and the complacent in Jerusalem. The prophets, the priests, the princes, the profiteers, and the people of Judah. Each one are evaluated. Each section are condemned. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. We read in Zephaniah 3. Zephaniah 3, 1-4 begins with this great condemnation. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. Speaking about Jerusalem. She has not obeyed God's voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to me as her God. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted my sanctuary. They've done violence to the law, meaning the law of God. We could just think of how priests pollute the sanctuary. Immediately after Desmond Tutu became Archbishop of Cape Town, St. George's Cathedral welcomed in this wicked, treacherous, false teacher who'd written the book The Myth of God Incarnate. And in St. George's Cathedral, this evil man came out with, just as the church once believed that the earth was the center of the universe and that Mary was a virgin and transubstantiation, we'll survive, understand that Jesus isn't the Son of God. The myth of God incarnate. And afterwards, Desmond Tutu came up. Thank you, my brother. You have so blessed us and enlightened us. And thank you for these wonderful insights and God's blessings and all kinds of blasphemous knowledge. And there was applause from the brain-dead apostate imbeciles in this beautiful sanctuary. St. George's Cathedral was built by God-fearing people to honor God, and they polluted the sanctuary with this. Oh, and they had worse to follow. Of course, there's lots more worse to follow. I even have seen in there people singing Mandela's praises with clenched fists in St. George's Cathedral. And they had some shaven Buddhist female nun banging some Tibetan drum in there as well, calling up what evil spirits. I mean, those are just some things I've seen in St. George's Cathedral. Those are just, that's just one example of how a sanctuary of God can be polluted. But the temple of God was being polluted even worse than that, to the extent that Jesus took a whip and chased these corrupt thieves out when he came. What would the Lord do if he came to some of our sanctuaries today? And yet you have false teachers, false shepherds, and false prophets continually saying peace, peace to those who God is angry with, and who, if they were giving God's word, they would be saying, thus saith the Lord, and giving a message of repentance. But instead, Zephaniah 1 verse 17 and 18 says, I will bring distress upon men. They shall walk around like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he will make speedy riddance of those who dwell in the land. That's speaking about the judgment that fell upon Judea and Jerusalem in 586 BC when the Babylonians came in and cleansed the land, made a riddance of these people, who had become worse than the Canaanites that they had replaced. We need to remember that God allowed his people to take the lands of wicked people who were involved in human sacrifice, cannibalism, slavery, all kinds of occultism, and God allowed God-fearing Christians to take those lands, Australia, Canada, New Zealand, South Africa, Rhodesia. We can give many examples where godly people were allowed to take the land and displace the wicked, ancestor-worshipping, witchcraft-dominating cannibals and mass murderers who had violated all of God's laws. But when our people started to behave like the ones they'd replaced, what's the consequences? God can just as easily remove his people from the land as he has the Canaanites before them, which is what Zephaniah is saying. He'll make a speedy riddance of those who dwell in the land. False teachers, false shepherds, and false prophets will be severely condemned. So the first section is look within. The second is look around. God's judgments are coming to every nation around the world. Zephaniah identifies to the west, Philistine, to the east, Moab and Ammon, to the south, Egypt and Ethiopia, to the north, Assyria. Zephaniah 2 verse 4 to 5, for Gaza shall be forsaken, Ashkelon shall be desolate, they shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you. So there shall be no inhabitant. When God's people fail to be salt and light, the wicked deteriorate and become worse. When we fail to let the earth hear God's voice, the nations degenerate and judgment becomes inevitable. So that is why judgment begins in the house of God, because if we were doing our job, if we were making disciples of all nations, if we were standing up against evil, if we were fighting against evil, then evil would be retreating, because submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee from us. Greater is he who is in us than him who is in the world. We are more than conquerors through Christ. If the church was being salt and light and fulfilling the Great Commission, we'd see the nations being cleansed and purified and uplifted and civilization coming, as happened in the 19th century. Out of the great revivals of Europe and North America came the great missionary movements, and the cannibals were converted and pagan tribes were converted, and extraordinary civilization came to the most remote islands in the Pacific. God's spirit moved to people who were responsive to his word. But in the 20th century, when Christians forgot what they were here for and turned to fighting one another, and allowed those who hate God to educate their children and to entertain them into deception, then we have seen a great retreat from victory. And we need to learn from these lessons if we are to again see a great century of missions and revival in the future. Pride comes before destruction. Zephaniah 2 verse 9 to 10 says, therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom, the people of Ammon like Gomorrah. Everyone like weeds and salt pits in a perpetual desolation. This they shall have for their pride. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God is strong to smite and he is strong to save. This is a great emphasis in Zephaniah. Zephaniah 2 verse 11. Along with the messages of God's judgment upon the wicked are promises of God's mercy for the repentant. The message of Zephaniah is that God is strong to strike and he is strong to save. God is the eternal judge and he is the mighty savior. As Deuteronomy describes, God is like an eagle. You can think that that eagle who can swoop down and rescue its little one who's trying to learn to fly and gently with its talons pick it up and bring it safely back to the nest. Those same talons can bring destruction to the rodent that it's planning to strike. So the same eagle's talons that can rescue its young can destroy those that it wishes to destroy. And God is like the eagle. God is strong to strike and he's strong to save. The Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his own land, indeed all the shores of the nations. The day will come and every god of this world will be destroyed. There will be only one God recognized. Worldwide there will be no more talk of Allah, Krishna, Brahma, Shiva, Buddha, Confucius, Karl Marx, Mandela, Martin Luther King, Abraham Lincoln, any of these idols of the world. They will all be gone. There will be one God. The Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing the idols of the earth. All the gods of the earth shall be destroyed and they'll be blown away like dust, as the prophet Daniel describes. God never fails. The Lord is righteous in the midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails. It's that verse from Zephaniah 3 verse 5 that the missionary William Carey quoted over the work in India, even when he had no converts and he'd been working there for years and he still didn't have a convert. He said, God's cause will triumph. We may fail, we do fail continually, but God never fails. The presence of God is presented in Zephaniah as a warning to the wicked and as comfort to the repentant. When the sun rises, it means that the wax that's out in the way of the sun will melt, but the clay will harden. It's the same sun. It means melting to the one, it means hardening to the other. And so the presence of God might be a great comfort to you, but it'll be a terrible affliction to the wicked and the unrepentant. Because God is all-knowing. He is everywhere present. He is all-powerful. He sees everything. He will search out the wicked. He'll make an end of them. He will rescue, redeem, and restore his repentant people. Do not fear. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with singing. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with gladness. Zephaniah 3:16-17 speaks about the Lord, the mighty one in your midst, mighty to save. Zephaniah gives the characteristics of the true people of God. Zephaniah 3:12-13 describes what a true child of God is. A meek and humble people. They shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness. They shall speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks. Who are the true Israel of God? Those who are humble, faithful, righteous, honest, people of integrity, who are kind to the animals. So the question is, in the light of this passage in Zephaniah 3:14-18, and Zephaniah 12:13, are you humble? Are you faithful? Are you honest? Are you righteous? Are you a person of integrity? Is your word your bond? Do you mean what you say and do you say what you mean? Can people count on your word? Are you kind to God's creatures? Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, for the Lord has taken away your judgments, we read. In Hebrews 12, we read about the discipline of God for his children. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Do not be discouraged when you're rebuked by the Lord. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. What son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which we have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but God chastens us for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems joyful at the present time, but it's painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Discipline's good. I mean, everyone knows that at the time, nobody exactly enjoys it, whether it's from your coach, whether it's from Sergeant Major, whether it's from a teacher or parent. But discipline is designed to make us better, more effective, to get rid of those traits that would make us fail. The prophecy of Zephaniah was mightily used of the Lord, and it inspired a great reformation under King Josiah. In 2 Chronicles 34 are documented some of the bold moves initiated by King Josiah, who reigned from 640 to 609 BC. Josiah came to throne at age 8 in 640 BC. He reigned for 31 years. At age 16, Josiah ordered all the Baal altars. That is where they killed babies. The Baal altars where babies were sacrificed in Jerusalem. He ordered all the Baal altars to be destroyed. At age 20, he ordered all the pagan altars throughout the country to be dismantled, which included the Asherah poles and the Baal altars, which were pornographic. At age 28, when he noticed the temple of God was in bad repair, Josiah ordered it to be restored. And while this was being done, somebody found a copy of the Law of Moses in the old cupboard. And when Josiah read the Law of God, he was horrified to see how far Judah had fallen from the standards of God. And he ordered all the people of the kingdom to be gathered to hear the Law of God. In 2 Chronicles 34, verse 29, we read that Josiah led the whole nation in repentance and practical actions to reform the laws of Judah in accordance with the word of God. Then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the great men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the Levites, all the people, great and small. He read in the hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord, to keep his commandments, to keep his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and soul, to perform his commandments and his testimonies of the covenant, which were written in the book. And he made all who were present in Jerusalem to take a stand. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did accordance with the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Thus Josiah removed all the abominations from the country that belonged to the children of Israel, and made all present in Israel diligently swear to the Lord their God to serve him. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. That's in 2 Chronicles 34. And in 2 Kings 23 we read, the king commanded Hyrcah to bring out of the temple all the articles that were made for Baal and for Asherah, and he burned them outside of Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron. Then he removed the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places, and all those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, the host of heaven. And he brought out the wooden image from the temple to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem, and he burned it. Then he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were inside the house of the Lord. The homosexuals had booths inside the temple. He had them destroyed. He broke down the high place at the gates, high place for worshipping of Baal and Asherah. He defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire to Moloch. That's where they sacrificed babies. He got rid of the places where children were sacrificed. Now Josiah also took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made, which provoked the Lord to anger. He executed all the priests of the high places who were there. Why would he execute priests of the high place? Because it was there where they sacrificed babies. These were basically baby killers. The priests of Baal were like the abortionists of today. Moreover, did Josiah put away those who contracted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and the idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book. Now before him there was no king like him. who turned to the Lord with all their heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Nor after him did any arise like him. So 2 Kings 23 and 2 Chronicles 34 make clear that Zephaniah was spectacularly successful in his lifetime. The king listened, and he wholeheartedly reformed the laws. This gives us an inkling of what God expects. If people really take his law seriously, they will get serious about fighting abortion, pornography, perversion, and all these evils that are an affront to God and to his law, and those things that pollute the land, and those things that endanger his creatures. But tragically, Josiah's 31-year reign was ended prematurely. He could have reigned for a long time. He started only at 8. But prematurely, not just 39, he followed an ill-advised attack on the Egyptian army when they were moving through Israel to attack Assyria. He should have just let the Egyptians pass through. But instead, he got involved in this battle, which, in fact, the prophet warned him not to get involved in. And he was killed in the battle. And that reminds me of what Patrick Buchanan mentioned about the unnecessary war that's basically Churchill and Roosevelt through the body of Western civilization under the German war machine that was moving east to destroy Stalin. He said, why? For what purpose? Similarly with Belgium. Would it have done Belgium no harm to have just said, pass through, you've got a problem with France? Why should they have resisted? Didn't do Belgium any good. And there's many other cases, such as that where Poland could have been ally and didn't need to cause war. There's wars that are none of our business. And there are times when, as the prophet said to Josiah, let the Egyptians pass through. And Josiah foolishly tried to stop them, and all it did was end his magnificent reign prematurely. After his death, much of the good that Josiah had achieved was undone by those who followed him. As the Judeans drifted away from God, the Lord then raised up the prophets Jeremiah and Nahum, who continued the work of Zephaniah. There's a remarkable correlation between the writings of the prophet Zephaniah and the book of Revelation. Amongst the 400 allusions and quotes from the Old Testament in the book of Revelation, most come from Zephaniah and from the book of Daniel. Zephaniah describes the great day of the Lord as a day of wrath and trouble and distress and devastation and doom, darkness, gloominess. Zephaniah reminds us that as God's people, we should expect God's discipline. But this discipline is a sign of God's care, and it assures us that we will not be judged along with the world in eternity. It is better to endure God's discipline here on earth now than to endure his condemnation in eternity. So for us to experience God's judgment on earth is a sign that we're God's children. It looks like many of the wicked just get away with murder on earth. But what Zephaniah is saying, they will not get away with it in eternity. This discipline is for your redemption and for your discipleship and to make you stronger and better. Their judgments for eternal destruction. And so it's better to take discipline now. Judgment begins with the house of God. Now, here in time. We who bow to Christ in the day of grace receive mercy and forgiveness. Grace, undeserved favor, restoration, discipline, and deliverance. Those who refuse to repent now in the day of grace, when salvation is freely available to all, will receive justice on the day of judgment. We can receive mercy now, or we can receive justice then. The question is not will you bow to Christ, but when you will bow to Christ. Do we bow to Christ today in the day of grace as our Savior, or do we bow to him then on the day of judgment as our judge? When the day of grace is over, when the door to heaven is firmly closed. Because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And this is the question we need to continually ask our friends and neighbors. Is God your Savior, or is God your judge? Zephaniah calls us to repent now while there is still time. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden on the day of God's anger. As Zephaniah was hidden from the wrath of Manasseh as he is wiping out the royal lineage and descendants who could be a threat to his throne. So, Zephaniah says, may you be hidden in the day of God's judgment. if you thought Manasseh's reign was bad, God's judgment will be so much more severe for the wicked. God will judge all wickedness, backsliders, apostates, and his enemies will face destruction at the hands of Almighty God. However, God will sift and purify and purge his people, saving and delivering, redeeming and restoring all who humbly repent of their sins and who seek him wholeheartedly. Zephaniah presents a message of redemptive judgment. And then the book ends speaking of a pure language. Zephaniah 3:9, "For then I will restore to the peoples that pure language, that they may all call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord." Language is a vehicle for communicating and expressing the truth. However, man's sinfulness has often corrupted language and debased language in order to conceal the truth, to distort history, to pervert thoughts and actions. Much of modern language doesn't communicate much at all. It more conceals and distracts rather than communicates. And that's why it's disturbing when people bring out dumbed-down Bibles that take out major words, such as when a contemporary English version translators boast in their introduction, "We have removed all difficult words like propitiation, justification, sanctification, repentance, repent, and grace." They have got to be kidding. What can you replace repentance with? And they put being sorry. Well, being sorry is not repentance. Repentance is conviction, contrition, and conversion. It's a change of mind, change of heart, and a change of life. You cannot just put sorry in for repentance. There's a lot of drunkards who are sorry, but the next morning they're going to go back to it. Being sorry because you were caught doesn't mean you're not going to steal later. Sorry is not repentance. And kindness isn't mercy and grace. And there's no way that they can communicate propitiation or justification or sanctification by any other word. They've got to teach the meaning of these biblical words. But we've got a dumbed down way of modern language, as 1984, George Orwell warned there would be a newspeak when they would judge thought crimes, and it wouldn't even be words that represented things like freedom, because that was a threat to the state. And so they'd change all language to newspeak, and if you speak anything other than newspeak, you're guilty of a thought crime. And so Zephaniah speaks of language being purified. Part of God's redemptive purpose is to restore pure language, that we might correctly divide the word of truth and wisely understand the signs of the times. Jesus is the word of God. Words matter. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. In order to effectively communicate the gospel of Christ, to make disciples of all nations, to teach obedience to all things the Lord has commanded, we need to resist being conformed to this world. We need to resist having our language debased. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, by the washing of the word of God. And then there is this wonderful prophecy, Zephaniah 3:10. "Beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offerings." This prophecy has been fulfilled as south of the rivers of Ethiopia, remnants of God's dispersed ones are bringing sacrifice of praise and obedience, proclaiming the gospel, and sending forth missionaries throughout the earth. From the perspective of Judah, looking south, beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, you get to the southernmost point of Africa. Ethiopia today means a country. There's one country. But Ethiopia biblically referred to anywhere in Africa south of Egypt. Ethiopia is a very broad term. The rivers of Ethiopia, beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, beyond the Nile, beyond the Congo River and the Zambezi River and the Limpopo and the Orange Rivers, is the southernmost point of Africa, where we are today. And beginning in Cape Town in 1652, the daughters of God's dispersed ones, his children, have prayed and worked to establish and spread the Protestant and Reformed faith throughout the continent of Africa, and continue to send missionaries to the uttermost ends of the earth. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Christ's last command must be our first concern. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Christ's great commission must be our supreme ambition. And so Zephaniah ends with this great prophecy of, "From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring me offerings." And remember, obedience is better than sacrifice. Jesus is in Zephaniah. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, a mighty Savior. Judgment brings destruction upon God's enemies, but judgment results in the salvation of the children of God, of those who trust in Christ. Let us pray. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you for your word. We thank you for the prophet Zephaniah. We thank you that you are mighty to save and that you are in our midst. We pray, Lord God, that you would deepen our faith, that you would, Lord God, widen our vision, that we would bring you offerings, and that we would bring you a sacrifice of praise, and that we'd continue to take your word to the uttermost parts of the earth. We pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.